Well, let me start by asking you a question. I would bet you have never been asked before. How's that for a bold prediction? You ready? A question you have never, ever been asked before. If somebody was going to liken you to a national monument, which one would it be? See, have you ever been asked that question in your whole life? History was just made. If someone was going to liken you to a national monument, which one would it be? What place, what artifact it would capture the essence of who you are and how you live? How about this one? You recognize that? Yeah, and that in and of itself makes the point. I mean, everybody knows about Old Faithful, the famous geyser in Yellowstone National Park. In fact, I'm curious, how many of you have ever seen Old Faithful? Seen it? Yeah, many of you have. Many of you have. And there's no question about why it received that name. Why it keeps doing the same thing over and over and over. Did you know that the Old Faithful received its name in 1870? Think about that. How many things could you name that have been functioning in a consistent manner for that long, since 1870? And probably a whole lot longer than that. If you find a toaster that lasts more than 30 days, you're ready to proclaim that a miracle has occurred, huh? And this thing's been doing that since 1870 at least. There's been more than 137,000 recorded eruptions of Old Faithful. The average height is 145 feet. To give you some perspective, if you think about our gym over here, it's somewhere in the 30 to 40 feet range. Average height, 145 feet. They've even recorded eruptions as high as 185 feet, lasting anywhere between 1.5 to 5 minutes. The interval between the eruptions can be anywhere from 45 to 125 minutes. The average is 90. But many of us know, because you've actually stood in that line, haven't you? If you stand in that line long enough, it will erupt again. Why? Because it's Old Faithful. It's Old Faithful. Now, that takes us back to our original question. If someone was going to liken you, see, we're not talking about Old Faithful, we're talking about you. If somebody was going to liken you to a national monument, which one would it be? And how many others would be named before anything involving faithfulness would come into the picture? With that in mind, open your Bible this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's on page 139. Of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or page 139 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. We're coming down to the end of this study that we've been doing entitled Taking the Next Steps with Joy. Just a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And Lord willing, next Sunday we're actually going to land the plane on this study. Well, recently we've been talking about the resurrection. And working our way through this all-important chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I hope to finish that up with you today. Now, I realize some folks might be surprised if you've just started today that we've taken 4 weeks to talk about the resurrection, and 4 weeks to study verse by verse 1 Corinthians 15. Truth of the matter is, we're just scratching the surface. In fact, I was thinking this morning, we could have taken an entire quarter and just gone verse by verse through 1 Corinthians 15 and had plenty to study, because there is no event that is more important or more central to the Christian faith than this one. So, think about the main points Paul's made so far in this chapter. Can you think your way through 1 Corinthians 15? He started by giving us reasons to believe in the resurrection. And there's the testimony of the church and the testimony of the Scripture. And the testimony of all the eyewitnesses, Paul said, many of whom are still alive. And then the testimony of Paul himself, that's how this chapter started. Evidence. This isn't some fairy tale, it's evidence that you can place your hope in. Then in verses 12 to 19, he challenged anybody who thought that perhaps there was no such thing as a resurrection of anyone at any time. And there were some people in the Corinthian church who, because of the pressure of their culture not to believe in the miraculous, or not to believe in the value of the body in any way, shape, or form, there were some in the Corinthian church who were trying to be Christians on one hand and deny the validity of the resurrection on the other. And there are people who do that in this culture. They say, well, what can we do to make the message more palatable to the modern mind? Let's get out our scissors, let's get out our eraser and figure out what we can take out of the Bible so that everybody will believe in it. And obviously, one of the first things that typically comes out in discussions like that is, well, let's stop believing in the resurrection. And Paul helps them to see that would be a fatal error. That's not like a little thing. That would be a fatal error if you really want to be a follower of Christ. And he encouraged us to think about all the consequences of not believing in the resurrection, along with all the corresponding blessings and benefits we receive because the resurrection did occur. Very important truth. Then last week we saw that Paul actually brings in an agricultural metaphor. And this is a great time of the year for us to be thinking about that. Don't you love fall? Don't you love the changing of the seasons and watching the farmers do their work and all of that? So it's a great time of the year to be talking about this particular metaphor because Paul likens the resurrection of Christ to the offering of first fruits initiated in the Old Testament. Now I realize for some years, what in the world would that be? Well, for the original hearers, the Corinthians would have understood exactly what Paul was talking about. At the beginning of the harvest, a Jewish farmer would take the first portion of the grain, not the last, not when it's all over, the first fruits, the first portion of the grain, and offer it to God in thanksgiving for the crop, and also by faith, believing that God would help him complete the harvest. That was the offering of the first fruits. It was first in order with the understanding that more would surely follow. Paul said Jesus' resurrection is just like that. In other words, his resurrection guarantees yours. So, one of the upshots of that and a very important takeaway is you don't have to act like this is all there is. You don't have to get all wound up about this, that, or the other that happens right now. This isn't just all there is. This is a small slice of your existence. If you really understand that, if you know Christ as Savior and Lord, you too are going to be resurrected. He was the first fruits. In other words, lose the pomegranate juice. That's the point I tried to make last week. All these attempts to, I got to keep myself young. This is all I have. Oh, for crying out loud. Now, did you know that pastors receive fan mail? Do you know that? Yeah, we do. And now with the advent of email, we get it for sure. Here's one I got this week after my little diatribe on pomegranate juice. This person says, I must say, Pastor Byers, I am rather offended that you would not know your church family well enough to realize that some of us, well, older folk, do try to look and feel younger. I was quite stunned when you spoke out against those products yesterday morning. Please try to consider your family next time. I'm proposing that you actually try pom juice. It's rather satisfying in taste and effect, no matter what you think. There it is. There it is. Yeah. I learned a lesson a long time ago. Don't fire back emails. Okay, that is a dumb thing to do. Relax, settle down, blah, blah, blah. Just relax. And in this particular case, I am really glad I did, because it turns out that the author of that email was one of our college students. That's right. Trying to goad me into some sort of mean-spirited response that would have immediately hit the internet. I love being a pastor. You keep those cards and emails coming. But anyway, that was the point I was trying to make to you last week. I mean, lose the pomegranate juice in a sense. By the way, somebody also left me a little bottle of that, and I tried it after church. That stuff reeks. I mean, it's just terrible. It's like palm or pond swill is what they ought to call it. So I'm sorry. It's terrible. But anyway, don't try to squeeze every last thing out of this life as if that's the only thing we have. It's a small slice of our existence. Be encouraged was the point, because Jesus went first. Those who are in him will follow. And then Paul talked about this. The final culmination, when our resurrected Savior establishes his millennial kingdom on this earth. He's that alive in fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies and promises made about the Messiah. And then after he's reigned in that millennial kingdom for 1,000 years on this earth with resurrected saints, people like you and me, and when he's abolished and defeated all the enemies of God, including our arch enemy, death itself, Then our Savior will present the redeemed and reclaimed kingdom to the Father as the culmination of his messianic work. And so the point is, the resurrection of Christ is central to everything that we believe as followers of Christ, which is why our adversary, the devil, has worked tirelessly to try to undermine this important truth. Well, okay, where does that leave us? I mean, if we really believe in the resurrection of Christ, and correspondingly, we believe in the future resurrection of the unjust to eternal separation from God, and the just to the completion of the harvest of God's people, how will that impact us today? See, if you really believe that, what did last week look like, and what should next week look like, and what does any of this have to do with national monuments? Well, all that's about to come very, very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. Here it is. Paul said, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And that means you cannot get to heaven in that body you're wearing. "And nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will all not sleep, but we will all be changed." In other words, this will happen when some believers are still alive. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and then we will be changed." Speaking of anyone who is alive, when that happens, "for the perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He went first is the point of that. "Now, therefore," here's where it goes, "my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." This morning we're going to concentrate on that very last verse. We're talking about the results of believing in the resurrection. I'd like us to organize that verse around this idea, three ways the resurrection is intended to impact you. If you really believe this, if it really has resonated deeply in your soul, then what did last week look like? What should this week look like? Three ways the resurrection is intended to impact you. It starts right here. Believing Jesus is alive should make you a consistent person. And Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable." Say, well, what does that mean? Well, the word steadfast literally means to be seated, to be settled, to be situated. And the word immovable is similar, except more intense. It speaks of something being totally immobile or motionless. And we're going to be talking about these two words together this morning just because their meaning is so similar. But Paul is saying that one of the intended results of a belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is consistency. God wants you to be steadfast. He wants you to be immovable, consistent in your walk, consistent in your talk, consistent in your life. Now, I probably need to throw a disclaimer somewhere in this part of the discussion. We're certainly not talking about you being pigheaded or stubborn or lazy. I realize some poor wife might be sitting here thinking, "Pastor Byers, please don't tell my husband to be steadfast and immovable. I have enough trouble getting him off the couch as it is." That's not what we're talking about. But one sure characteristic of men and women who genuinely believe that Jesus Christ is alive is that they're growing in consistency. Now, think about this. There's a lot of different ways you can look at that. I think, first of all, you ought to think about that command as bringing great hope. There's nothing in the Bible that is not achievable by you in the power of God. Do you believe that? God delights in taking people who are unstable and inconsistent and feeling-oriented and unfaithful and undependable, and making us men and women who are steadfast and immovable. And the good news is God is strong enough to do that. Think about the person you saw in the mirror, and then, do you believe what I just said? God is strong enough to do that to you, and God is loving enough to do that to you, and God is patient enough to do that to you. Now, I imagine when I say that, this matter of being steadfast and immovable, you start thinking about examples in the Scripture of people where that process actually occurred. Not just that they were always steadfast, they were always immovable. The beautiful ones are when you see them at one point in their life where they're inconsistent, and then God miraculously transforms them. There's a lot of examples like that in the Bible. One that I want to consider this morning is one you might not think of first, but it's a powerful illustration of the truth, I think. It's the man named James. And there were actually several different James in the Bible. I'm thinking about the man who is the half-brother of our Lord. Here's a man that many students of Scripture would say did not even believe, did not even become a follower of Christ, his own half-brother, until after the resurrection. And we would take that position from verses like this, John 7 and verse 3. Therefore, his brother said to him, leave here, speaking to Christ, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. That's your thing. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, why would they make that statement? What was the point? The point was, go make a fool of yourself somewhere else. So that wasn't clear from what they said. It was because John explained it. For not even his own brothers were believing in him. Now think about what that tells us about this man, James, who lived in the same home as our Lord and undoubtedly had all sorts of opportunities to repent and believe in his message. But for whatever reason, he chose not to do that. And instead, on this particular occasion, actually chose to, along with his other brothers, mock his brother Jesus. That's the way he lived until after the resurrection. So there's always an after. Aren't you glad for after? I'm glad for after. That's why this detail that we read earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians 15 is so important, where it talks about the resurrected Christ appearing to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. In other words, if you doubt this, Paul says, just go ask people who are still alive. Why would they pay a price to proclaim something that didn't even happen, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to, there it is, to James, and then to all the apostles. See, Jesus, and aren't you glad that he's a forgiving Savior? His brothers were mocking him. But Jesus made a specific point after the resurrection to visit men like James, his own brother. And after Christ ascended, after James became convinced that Jesus Christ really was alive, that God had accepted the price that he had paid on the cross and had resurrected his own son from the dead, his own half-brother from the dead, after James became convinced of that message, he was absolutely, miraculously, and forever changed. And so you read a passage like Acts 1, after the ascension, then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James, there he is, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Now hear this, now, these all went with one mind, and they were continually devoting themselves to prayer, steadfast, immovable. Continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with, don't you love it, with his brothers. They went from being unstable and unpredictable, mocking their own brother and refusing to believing in him, to continually devoting themselves to prayer. They became steadfast. They became immovable because the doctrine of the resurrection was residing now deeply in their hearts. And as you continue to trace that story, you find James becoming the pastor of the church at, do you know? The church at Jerusalem. Now he's become a consistent, godly man. He's steadfast. He's immovable. And if you know your Bible, you know that the church at Jerusalem, where this James pastored, played a pivotal role in early church history. Because during the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas came along, a group of individuals who believed that in order to be a Christian, you also had to keep certain elements of the Old Testament law. There was an incredible dispute, and that controversy threatened to splinter the early church into hopeless division. That's why Acts chapter 15 is such a pivotal chapter in that book. Because we read that Paul and Barnabas come to report to the congregation and the elders of the church at Jerusalem. And it's a classic example of how problems ought to be solved in a church and how decisions are to be made in a church. And the text tells us that everybody had their opportunity to speak. And then Paul and Barnabas explained everything that had happened. And then after everybody had their say, guess who spoke? James, James, the story reads like this in part. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James, the pastor of that church, the man who at one time was a mocking unbeliever, James, now the pastor of that church, answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." And guess what? They did. Now he had a level of credibility among them. And they listened to him. And the text goes on to explain that James proposed a marvelous solution to that issue that unified the body, allowing them to continue to move forward. See, what was required at that particular moment in the history of the church was a person who was steadfast, a person who was immovable. And because James really believed that his Savior was alive, he developed that kind of consistent character. And many of us, when we even hear the word James, we think of the book of James, written, humanly speaking, by the very same individual I'm talking to you about. Did you know that? I bet many people here would say that the book of James has been an incredible help to you. And you find tremendous blessing and practical help from the book of James. It was written by the exact same man that we're talking about this morning, who at one time mocked out his own brother as a wicked, unbelieving, inconsistent man. And God used him to write the book of James. In fact, I was using that book with a couple in counseling recently, a couple that was driving from quite a distance to come here. And we were just amazed. They made the comment, and so did I, at how helpful and practical the book of James was in their life and in their marriage. In fact, this past Monday, I had the opportunity of completing that case. They're now done. They're dismissed. They're graduated. They don't have to come back anymore. And we were just reminiscing a little bit about the process because I started seeing them back at the end of the summer. And I made this comment. I'm not exactly sure why I did, but I said to them, because they were really hurting and really hopeless, and I said to them, listen, if you will carefully listen to the Word of God and let God change you and work at applying what Scripture says to you, I just pulled this date out of the air. I said, you will not recognize yourselves by Halloween. I have no idea why I mentioned Halloween. Probably not the best holiday for a pastor to reference. But it was interesting. We were reminiscing about that this past Monday night. And the wife said, you know, I remember when you said that. And I didn't like that at all. I didn't believe that was going to be the case. I was thinking about a divorce. I didn't think that this thing could ever be put together. In fact, when you said that, I rolled my eyes at you. And I said, yeah, I remember. Which is why I rolled them back. And but then we just rejoiced in the fact that you realized that we were able to be done early. If I had any faith at all, I would have said you'll be done by Columbus Day, which is what Monday was, the day that they actually graduated. But the point we were making is God used a book like the book of James to really help this couple get to an entirely different place. And how was it that God could have used a man like this to write a book like that? The answer is in part because he allowed God to make him steadfast, immovable. Now, I went through that whole discussion about James to give every person here hope. Because I realized some of you would say, you know what, I recognize myself, the person I saw in the mirror, as an early James. I am like so inconsistent. I am like so tempestuous. I'm so up and down. Okay, fine. I want to give you some hope right now that God can help people change. It's proven all over the Scripture. But then I want to say this to you. It is your responsibility to respond that way. Please note the construction of the verse. It's simple, but it's important. Be steadfast. Now, this is something that you have to do. So sure, because Jesus is alive, we have all the resources of heaven at our disposal to be growing in this area. But ultimately, it's up to us. But people who really believe that Jesus is alive are willing to take that challenge. In fact, I now want to ask you straight up. Are you growing in consistency? Think about the person you saw when you looked in the mirror this morning. Are you growing in consistency? If you were going to rate yourself on that particular issue on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you do? Would the people around you say that you're a person who is dependable? You're a person who can be trusted? You're a person who can be counted on? You know, there are many people who would call themselves children of God who could not say that. You know the kind of person I'm talking about? You never know where you stand with that person. Some days they're kind, some days they're mean. Some days they're warm, some days they're cold. You never know, are they committed to this relationship or not? Hear me, that tendency will kill a marriage. It will. I wouldn't be surprised at all if I'm talking to someone who would say, you know, I really don't know where I stand with my husband. Some days we're going to work on the marriage, other days he's not sure. He tells me he's going to do something and then he doesn't follow through. One day we are going to humble ourselves and get some counseling, the next day we're not. You say, that's bad. Listen, don't conclude a story like that, especially if you're in it, by saying, you're right, Pastor Byers, I'm not as consistent a husband as I ought to be. Or conversely, I'm not as consistent a wife as I ought to be. My spouse doesn't know where they stand with me because I'm up and down so much. Don't conclude, and that makes me a spouse who needs to change. No, that very well may reveal something that is far more sinister. That is an unwillingness to believe that Jesus Christ is alive. See, don't be running around saying, I believe Jesus is alive, unless you are growing in consistency in a way that demonstrates that you truly believe that he's alive and you have connected your practice with your supposed theology. That same tendency can kill a family. How many supposed Christian families have one or more of its members who are just as unpredictable as could possibly be? You never know what it's going to be like when you walk in that door. Some days that teenager is warm and friendly. It's nice to have you home. Other days that person is as nasty as can be. Sarcasm and coldness, other behaviors that don't please God. Are you that kind of a person in your family? A lack of consistency? Are you the polar opposite of being steadfast and immovable? And if you are, I need to love you enough to say, stop saying that you believe in the resurrection. Because until you have tethered that doctrine to a consistent life, it is not true. It's so confusing to kids who have to grow up in a home like that. One day daddy says, we're going to live for Jesus. We're going to pray. We're going to study our Bibles. We're going to give Christ first place, blah, blah, blah. But there's no follow through. It's easy to say it, but there's no follow through. And a few days later, he's bringing a video home for his family to see that's filled with images and words that don't honor Christ. Let's just face it. Some of the people who hear this message today struggle and struggle badly when it comes to the matter of being steadfast and immovable. That's just it. And I would just ask you, how could that be? What is the core problem then? And according to this text, it may reveal one of two things. Either that person has never genuinely trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. And I've prayed that this wouldn't just be a harvest of corn in Lafayette this week. I've prayed that it would be a harvest of souls. And if you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, and your lack of consistency demonstrates that, then why not get that straight like right now today? This would be a really good day to repent and believe in Christ. And I would encourage you to do that if you've never done so before. Or a person's lack of consistency may reveal that they've not allowed the message of the empty tomb to have impact on their daily life the way God desires for it to be. Now, here's the other side of that. There are a lot of people around here, and I'm very thankful to be able to say it with integrity, who are growing in this area. And not perfect, but you can count on them. They're growing in consistency. They are becoming more and more steadfast and immovable. And so even when a trial comes up in their personal life or their relationship with another person or a problem at the church house, they still maintain their faithfulness, their loyalty, their dedication to Christ. And they might feel like gossiping, but they don't. They're steadfast and immovable. They might feel like being sinfully judgmental or critical, but they're not going to be that. They're steadfast and immovable. They might feel like quitting or washing their hands of the entire matter, but they don't. Because deep down in the recesses of their heart and soul, they believe that Jesus Christ is alive. And they've never gotten over the fact that the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. Now, one more point we need to make about this. This characteristic begins in the heart. You don't slap faithfulness on the outside like pasted wax fruit on a dead tree. Here's a beautiful example of that from the life of King David. Of course, not talking about the resurrection per se, but about how being steadfast begins in the heart. This is Psalm 57. And at this time, God had communicated to David he was going to be the next king of Israel. And the current king, King Saul, had gone out of his mind with jealousy and rage and was chasing David and his mighty man of men all over the countryside. And one particular day, David and his men are hiding in a cave because they don't want to kill Saul. And in comes Saul, unprotected. And David had the perfect opportunity to kill Saul and end his troubles, but he didn't do it. And in reference to that event, many students of Scripture believe David wrote Psalm 57. They prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. But I didn't take matters into my own hands. My heart is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to my God. And the question for all of us this morning is, are we cultivating that kind of heart because of our firm and growing belief in the doctrine of the resurrection? Now, what's the next piece of the puzzle? The text also tells us believing Jesus is alive should make you productive. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, and, here it is, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding. You say, what does that mean? It's a beautiful word in the Bible. In fact, I would encourage you, get out a concordance, either electronically or an actual book. They still make them, I think. A book that lists all the various uses in the Bible of the word abound. And abounding, it's a great, great study in the Bible. And you'll find that many times the word abound or abounding is used in discussing the way God chooses to relate to us. Like here, Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded. Aren't you glad for that? God didn't bring a puny amount of grace to the table. He let it abound. Or same chapter, Romans 5:15, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound. Abound, that's the way God has chosen to relate to us. Or this great text in Nehemiah 9:17, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. There it is. That's the way God has chosen to relate to us. Grace abounding all the more. Grace abounding to the many. He's abounding in loving kindness. That's the way we want to be in our relationship with Him. Not just giving Him the leftovers. You don't serve God like that, do you? The least possible amount to barely get by. No, always abounding in the work of the Lord because we believe that Jesus is alive. Now, a couple of caveats. We're certainly not talking about working in order to earn your salvation, not abounding in the work in that way. The Bible's clear. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not by works. Let me be clear about that. But on the other hand, after a person has genuinely trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, what does the text say? They work. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we're not talking about working in order to earn your way to heaven, nor are we talking about human effort apart from an intimate relationship with Christ. I can do all these things through Him who strengthens me. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. But now, having made those caveats, I can come back and ask you a key question, friend. Are you a productive member of the family of God? And if so, praise the Lord, that would demonstrate that you believe truly that Jesus is alive. If not, if you're not a productive member of the family of God, then how could you possibly say that you believe that He's alive? It's that simple. Jesus said it this way, you did not choose me, I chose you. You may say, well, I don't like that verse. It's in the Bible. Jesus was a Calvinist. I mean, get over it. I mean, that's just it. You did not choose me, Jesus said, I chose you. And appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. And I would just ask you about the way, and you understand, the 1 Corinthians 15:58 was given in a context. And the context was a context of the local church. That's the way these hearers would have understood it. And so we can abound in the work of the Lord in all sorts of other places, in all sorts of other ways. But this text is talking about abounding in the work of the Lord in the church. And I would just ask you this morning, are you a productive member of this church? And does that demonstrate that you really believe there's a Savior who is worthy of that kind of effort? He's alive. Well, lastly, believing Jesus is alive should make you confident. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Here it is, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. See, why should you and I seek to take the steps that we're talking about this morning? Well, it's because we believe Jesus is alive, and our service for Him is going to make a difference. I can promise you this, nobody will ever regret consistently living for God. No one's ever going to regret living productively for God. Can you imagine this? You're on your deathbed, and you look back over the way you've chosen to live your life and would have to say, you know what? I just did it in vain. It was all in vain. Wouldn't that be terrible? That's one of the points that Scripture consistently makes about living for idols, by the way. Speaking of the Old Testament children of Israel, they rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them, and they followed vanity. I wonder how many people here this morning, that phrase really fits you. They followed vanity and became vain. Lesson, you become what you worship, and went after the nations which surrounded them. The polar opposite of that is Philippians 2:16. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not, here it is, I didn't run in vain. I didn't toil in vain, because I was deeply convinced in the recesses of my heart that Jesus is alive. He's worth being consistent for, and he's worth serving productively. Well, we're back to the original question. If someone was going to liken you to a national monument, which one would it be? And I hope for more and more of us, the honest answer would be like Old Faithful. Like Old Faithful, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we?